Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sabbaths, reasoning with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. He is the Messiah." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men, who have upset the world, have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities, who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. We left the story at the end of chapter 16 as Paul and Silas were leaving the city of Philippi after ministry there, after a prison opportunity to share the gospel with a particular jailer, and seeing he and his family come to faith. Paul sets off for new territory. So we come to this passage, and the question is, so what's up with Jason? I didn't just name the sermon that to cause a little angst on the part of our pianist here, but his wife liked the title when she was printing up the bulletin. Stop off at the produce market down on Ignatian Way, or the family drachma store about any old day in A.D. 51. And likely as not, Jason and his friends would have been the topic of conversation. First, Jason befriends these troublemakers, Paul and Silas and Timothy, who have rolled into town with news that the Jewish Messiah has come and has gone. Next thing you know, Jason has them staying at his home. And then the whole bunch is brought up on charges of sedition. Well, when they couldn't find Paul and Silas and Timothy, the mob dragged Jason and his buddies through the streets, and the local magistrates, they called their five city councilmen politarchs, they tossed Jason and some of his buddies in jail. And so Jason and his friends had to come up with bail money, and they were released with the understanding that Paul and Silas and Timothy, at least Paul himself, would leave town. But here's the kicker. Jason is a changed man. Something has happened in the life of Jason. Used to be just one of the guys, a good old boy, as far as we know. Oh, everyone knows the sedition charge is a silly thing. We've just been through a political season here, an election season, and we know silly stuff when we see it. It's everywhere that we look, coming in all directions. Sedition, Jason, I don't think so. In fact, there's a direction, and there is a focus, and there is a purpose in his life that is real and undeniable and actually kind of winsome. Something's happened to Jason. The message that the Messiah came and was crucified and rose from the dead 20 years earlier, well, that's big news. And it has shaken Jason and his household and his friends and transformed them. When the Apostle Paul leaves Philippi, he and Silas and Timothy make their way west along the Roman road to the city of Thessalonica. Verse 1 makes it sound like a walk from here to Sears, or the Crosstown Concourse, I should call it. But it was actually a journey of 100 miles. So think of a journey from here to the boot heel of Missouri instead. They passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They don't take time there. I kind of wonder if Paul's thinking there, his strategy is, you know what, Amphipolis is close enough to Philippi. We're going to give that to the guys in Philippi to take care of. And Apollonia, that's close enough to Thessalonica that once God establishes a work in Thessalonica, those people can go and minister to Apollonia. There's kind of 30 miles, and then maybe 40 miles distance between the cities. But Paul's sights are on Thessalonica, and we kind of wonder why. It's a city of 200,000 people, the capital of Macedonia, its busiest seaport. The only other busier seaport in all of Greece would be Corinth. It's a favorite stopping off place for overland caravans traveling the Ignatian Way. The Ignatian Way is this major thoroughfare, this highway that the Romans built that went from Turkey all the way to Rome. And Main Street in Thessalonica was the Ignatian Way. There were hot springs in Thessalonica. In fact, it was founded back in 315 BC, and it was named Therma for obvious reasons. Just 2 years earlier, Emperor Claudius has expelled all the Jews from Rome, and many of them settled in Thessalonica. By some estimates, the Jewish population of Macedonia and Achaia, that whole region there, approaches 20%. One in five people were Jewish. That's an amazing number. North of town, there's Mount Olympus rising up in the distance, 9,600 feet from sea level on up. The throne of Zeus. It's from Mount Olympus where, you know, Zeus would throw down his lightning bolts when he saw things that he didn't like or decided to have a little fun with the humans. Religiously and culturally and politically, Paul is walking right into the belly of the beast. Thessalonica is this place that's it's Greek and it's Roman and it's Jewish. Certainly not Christian yet. And we tend to think of Paul as planting the flag of truth on the continent of Europe. But I think his vision, and certainly God's vision, is bigger than that, larger than continental. The message of the gospel is going to come up against all of the worldviews that were prevalent in that day. The worldview of the Greeks, which was kind of running out of steam. It was kind of bankrupt. It was they had all these gods and goddesses, Zeus all the way down, and people didn't much believe in that anymore, but they still kind of held on to it. The philosophy thing in Greece had kind of run its course. Seneca was he loved the city of Thessalonica, and he had passed away just a decade or so before Paul arrived in Thessalonica. So his influence was there. He was a Roman orator and politician. I say he passed away. He was assassinated. It happened to a lot of Roman politicians back in the day. And so you had the Greeks, you had the Romans, a pretty rough, tumble bunch. The Romans, murderous, power-hungry people. The Grand Roman Empire was not all that grand. It was pretty rough. And then the Jews, they'd missed the bus. The Jewish Messiah had come 20 years earlier, and they had dismissed him as some interloper, as somebody, whoever he was, he wasn't Messiah. And the Judaism of that day was a very works-oriented thing. They were committed to the law of Moses for the most part. But who can keep those 613 laws that were never really intended to be kept? They were intended to show us that we need a Savior. And what are you going to do with the sacrifice thing when you live in Thessalonica and you've got all those miles between you and Jerusalem? And what are you going to do 20 years later when Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed and there's no place for sacrifice for the next couple of thousand years? And so the gospel is coming to Thessalonica, taking on the Greek culture and the Roman culture and the Jewish culture. Or is that really what God is up to here? Verse 7, people accuse these Christians of being world topplers. They come in and they've upset the world. Sometimes we translate that they turn the world upside down, topsy-turvy. It's a phrase that talks about the destructiveness of these crazy Christian people. I've always assumed that to be an accurate proposal of portrayal of the job that we've been given as believers in the risen Savior to do, to go in and turn the world upside down. And I've referred to this phrase before and thought, that's our job. Let's turn the world upside down for Jesus. Not a bad epitaph to have on your tombstone someday. Turn the world upside down for Jesus. You would think that maybe that's a good thing. Evangelism becomes a sort of Jesus turning over the tables and casting out the money changers from his Father's house moment, where we do battle with the prevailing culture of our day. Dragon slayers taking on the forces of darkness. There are all kinds of images that can come to your mind. And being world topplers is sort of an appealing kind of a thing. Let's go in and tear some stuff up. Let's make a noise. Let's be heard. Let's turn over that table. Let's cast out that money changer. Let's take on the culture of our day. But before we allow the enemy of grace to define and to apply their spin to our mission, let's take a closer look at what's really going on in Thessalonica. What is Paul doing on those three consecutive Sabbaths when he visits the synagogue? Now, some people have taken this to mean that Paul and had come to Thessalonica and he only stayed for 3 weeks, or most 3 weeks and some change on either side of the Sabbath. It doesn't really say that at all. It does say that he got to be in the synagogue for those three Sabbaths. I think he was there quite a bit longer, and there's some evidence, some indication that he was there for maybe a matter of months at least. But verse 2 says, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. These Jews of Thessalonica know some things about God and about the Scripture and about the promise of a Messiah. And the apostle discourses with them. He does this question and answer kind of a thing, this Socratic approach to discovery. Exploring the truth. Verse 3 tells us that he gave himself to explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, is the Messiah." So he is exegeting the Old Testament scripture. He is bringing out the meaning and explaining these things to the people in the synagogue. His goal is not to turn their world upside down. It is rather to turn their upside down thinking back right side up. His goal is to bring truth where they have wandered into error. His goal is to show truth and hope and grace. This tedious works righteousness religion that they have morphed into over the 1400 years since Moses gave the law, trying to keep these impossible laws that were always and only intended to show that we can't do this thing. We have a sin problem, and the sin problem needs to be dealt with in some way apart from us, because as try as we might, we cannot keep these crazy laws. And pointing then to the same Messiah, all the prophets are spoken of in their scriptures, we read that some are persuaded. Some Jews and some God-fearing Greeks, those are the people who had already caught on that maybe the Greek idea of gods and goddesses and angry Zeus up on the mountaintop and all these things was not really believable. And they'd gone to the Jews and they'd said, "Look, tell me about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're thinking truth might be found over here." Those are the God-fearing Greeks. And a number of the leading women, interesting, that they get tossed into the conversation, into the mix here, a number of the leading women in town. We've already seen Lydia, this businesswoman, this Asian businesswoman living in Philippi, who came to faith. And we see all the way through the Gospels that women have a significant place in a very patriarchal society, in a very man-oriented place all the way through. And it's just as true here. But this is not toppling the world. This is not coming in like the bowl in the china closet and destroying what's there and raising something up in the ruins. It is restoring what has been lost. It's bringing life where there's death. It's bringing hope where there's despair. It's showing people that God has spoken. And he's not stuttered. He has spoken, and his word is a word of healing and of joy for his world. We don't know a lot about Jason. His Greek name means healer. Found that interesting. He's a new believer. That's the only kind they had in Thessalonica at that particular moment, apart from Paul and Silas and Timothy, brand new, freshly minted believers, were the only ones there. Just think of that. There's no elder statesman apart from these Johnny-come-latelys who've come to town to share this message. There's nobody with a generational view of this Christian message. This is all brand new stuff. These are people who have just heard the truth and have just responded to the truth, have just become new creations, and they are quite literally new creations in these days. The oldest among them, a month or two old in the Lord. Jason is Jewish. At the end of Romans, Paul calls him my kinsman. That's kind of a Jewish way of saying, "Hey, bro," maybe today. Jason welcomes Paul and Silas and Timothy into his home. He suffers at the hands of the mob, at the hands of these city councilmen. He pledges his own financial future, and he evidently continues to be a faithful follower of Jesus. When these people who have blown into town a few months later blow out of town and maybe leave behind one or two of them to help out along the way. The jealous, and we're told they're jealous, the unbelieving Jewish men of the city destructively turn things upside down. But then they do what people often do. They accuse the opposition of doing exactly what they're guilty of. In a free city like Thessalonica, the last thing you want to do is to allow word of unrest to get back to Rome. Because being a free city is kind of a lofty status. As a free city, you're pretty much self-governing. As a free city, you can mint your own coins. As a free city, you don't have this military presence of Rome always looking over your shoulder. It's kind of a prestigious thing. It's like being a trustee at the jail. You get to do things nobody else gets to do. It's something you want to protect. And so when these jealous individuals began to stir up the mob, they knew exactly what they were doing. We're going to create enough of a disturbance that the powers that be will want to quash that as quickly as they can and get rid of these troublemakers and just don't let anybody rock the boat. The new believers of Thessalonica sent Paul and Silas away by night. They have no intention of using riots and false imprisonment to accomplish their purposes. When Jason and his buddies were allowed to post bail, they were released, but evidently the idea was you go find Paul and tell him it's time for him to get out of town. And Paul moves on. Now, he might have said, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't push me around like that. He might have done a lot of different things. But his purpose is not to be a world toppler, to come in and wreak havoc on the culture of Thessalonica. His culture is, his purpose is much higher than such a thing. Romans 12:18 puts it this way, if possible, Paul writes, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Paul and Silas avoid bringing further hardship on Jason and his household and his friends whose financial well-being hangs in the balance. You forfeit your bail. I think he's probably in a lot of trouble. He's going to have an interesting future regardless. And Jason and the others are pretty much left to nurture and care for and disciple one another to continue the work of reasoning from the scriptures and explaining and giving evidence to their fellow citizens, not with a major degree from Gamaliel, but with whatever they could gather together in 8 or 10 or 12 weeks of the Apostle Paul being with them, pumping information as quickly as he could. Not a year later, Paul will write a letter, we call it 1 Thessalonians, thanking God for their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's getting good words back about the church in Thessalonica that has been solid and strong, and they're on good footing, and they're growing in Christ, and they're reaching out to the people around them, and their testimony is spreading to the surrounding communities. They became, Paul will say, imitators of him and imitators of the Lord. Having received the word in much tribulation, boy, you could say that again, with the truth, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Wow. They're getting it done. These people who are now a year old in the Lord, and new ones coming along as time goes on. Well, let's pick up verses 10 to 15. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women, there it is again, and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So Paul and Silas arrive at Berea, and they find all the men of the synagogue more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. That is, they were willing to hear, they were willing to listen, they were willing to apply some careful thought to the things that were being proclaimed about Christ, about the Messiah, and people come to faith. And so the rabble-rousers, the problem people, the world topplers in Thessalonica make the trip over to Berea to agitate and to stir up the people in Berea. When the gospel comes boldly, when it's boldly proclaimed by those committed to Christ and to the gospel of grace, a couple of things happen. Let me say that again. When the gospel is boldly proclaimed by those who are committed to Christ and to the gospel of grace, two things happen. First, the enemies of grace will attack the messengers of grace. The enemies of grace will attack the messengers of grace. It's always a little bit startling that Paul and his friends come in with a message of God's richness, His grace, His fulfilling of promises made millennia before, and coming to meet us in our sin, in our brokenness, in our need, and showering upon us His love by the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, something that is remarkable in itself and astounding to our brains and powerful in the idea that God would take on human flesh and suffer in our place and pay the infinite price of our sin. And that makes people ticked off. You come to faith and your life is filled with meaning and purpose and joy, and the people around you go, "What is up with you? Get over it. If you're right, I'm wrong, and if I'm wrong, I need a Savior, and there's nothing wrong with me. I'm doing quite fine on my own, thank you very much. Are you saying that there's something wrong with me? Are you being a hater here? Are you saying that you think you're right? How self-righteous can you be?" When they're really saying, "Because I'm right, and you're wrong." And so we understand that things have not changed in a couple thousand years. They go after Paul and Silas and Jason and his friends, accusing them of trying to tear down the culture of their city, breaking Roman laws, and in a statement reminiscent of the day Christ was being dragged away to the cross. What do they say? They have the nerve to say that there's another king besides Caesar. Now, a Jew, knowing the Old Testament, would know that kind of a statement is sheer blasphemous. Of course God is the king. Of course Caesar is not the king of kings, the Lord of lords. Domitian would be the Caesar at the time when the Apostle John was out on Patmos. And the story is that around his throne he had placed a banner that said, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And Jesus tells John, "Would you just include this in Revelation? Because no, he's not. The high king of heaven is the high king of heaven, and Caesar, little Caesar, who won't be around for long, whatever he is, that's not it." these Jewish men feigned righteous indignation that the Christians would dare to say that God is their real king. That's what they were supposed to be saying all along. Last week, Frank Bruni, writing for the New York Times, Mother of All Truth, called Vice President Pence a holy terror. He labeled him as self-infatuated, a bigot, a liar, cruel, and a man who desires to turn these United States into a theocracy. His faith, wrote Bruni, is a regressive, repressive version of Christianity. Now, I don't want to go into politics here. This is not a political conversation. This has to do with the statements that were made by this man writing in the New York Times about the Vice President of the United States, not based upon any particular political position he might have taken, although I'm sure that has fed into the allegations, but attacking his character and attacking his beliefs. I can appreciate political differences, but this maligning based upon the Vice President's commitment to the same biblical truths I hold dear, well, now hold on just a minute. How is it that you know this man's heart? How is it that you can judge why he believes the way he believes, why he holds the positions he holds? And that's irritating to me. Sometimes we can get over on the other side of things and we can look at those people who hold positions we don't like, and we can decide that their hearts, oh man, there's a problem there. And all of these words can come bubbling up to the surface, and we can have that same attitude. In fact, that's kind of the way our culture works right now, isn't it? You choose up sides. You choose your tribe. You join this tribe or you join that tribe, and you stand steadfast against anybody else, and you don't. I mean, if they're going to talk like that, you just defriend them from Facebook, and you don't talk to those people anymore, and you just kind of stick around with people who believe what you believe and think like you believe and look like you look. Theocracy? You think Mike Pence wants a theocracy? Do you know what that word even means? Do I know anybody who's trying to turn the United States into a theocracy, or who thinks in their wildest imagination that that could actually happen in our present circumstances? I don't think so. There are some wacky ideas, and there are some people on every side of the political spectrum that you kind of want to shake your head at. But seriously, you may find some people out there, but nobody who knew Jason thought he was a man intent on breaking every Roman law. Nobody who knew Jason thought he was a world toppler who was out to tear down the culture of Thessalonica or an enemy of the state. But he and we should not suppose that the enemies of grace will treat us any differently than they treated Jason and his buddies. When the gospel is boldly proclaimed by those committed to Christ and committed to the gospel of grace, we can expect the enemies of grace to attack the messengers of grace. Just that's part of the deal. And they're going to say, you're opposed to everything. You're a hater. You've got some seditious ideas in your mind. You don't care about America. You don't care about whatever country you live in. It's whatever arguments will stick or might stick are brought up. And just so that we're not too ethnocentric here, realize that this is the kind of stuff that's going on in Nigeria. This is the reason why Steve and Ruth Porter had more widows to provide grain for this year than ever before, because there are people out there who are hearing about these Christians and the viciousness of these Christians and the bad people that they are and what they want to do with the world. And so the Christians are being attacked and killed. Now, Steve and Ruth know some of these people. They know some of the Jasons in that story. In this, no, that's not them. And certainly these widows who are left behind because their husbands have been murdered. No, they're not world topplers. They're people who have found the message of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their lives have been transformed, and they have a desire to tell the world around them about this wonderful truth. And some people don't like it. So the enemies of grace will attack the messengers of grace. The other thing that will happen when the gospel is proclaimed by those committed to Christ and the gospel of grace is that those called by the Holy Spirit of God will respond in faith. God has His people. God does not send Paul and Silas out on this missionary journey without having planted along the way people who God, the Holy Spirit, is drawing to Himself, is preparing for salvation. We saw it in Philippi as the Holy Spirit went before Paul to prepare the heart of Lydia and her family. She was ready. She was a God-fearer. She was somebody who was already looking at the truth, and Paul shows up and wham, she's there and her whole family with her. And there's the slave girl who was captivated by a demon, and Paul sends the demon from her. And the jailer, this Roman guy who was just doing what he had to do to stay alive himself, and then he sees this wonderful act of grace and mercy on the part of Paul, and he's brought to faith. They didn't go to Philippi to tear down the city of Philippi and build up a kingdom of God in its place. They went to share a message of hope and of salvation. It's evident here in Thessalonica that some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women, men like Jason. His own life, a testimony of God transforming. Now, my own personal biggest takeaway from our passage this morning, simply this: our message of grace ought to be presented graciously. I generally try to find the big idea of a passage and try to build my message around that, but I was captivated by this thought. It doesn't sound all that profound when I say it. The message of grace ought to be presented graciously. Jason and the rest, who are characterized as destroyers and haters and anti-everything we people of Thessalonica hold dear, I just see a lot of graciousness on their part. Oh, if you listen to the rabble, that's not what is said. But if you just read the story, yeah, graciousness. We live in a day marked by polarities based upon politics and race and whatever differences we can find. One day Paul's going to write to the believers in the city of Colossae back over in Asia Minor. And he's going to say, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Not turning over tables, not casting out money changers. "As much as it is in your power, be known for what you are for rather than for what you're against." Oftentimes we're accused of being against all kinds of things. That's generally the way the spin is placed on Christianity. If you try to observe Christianity in the world of television or movies or Netflix or whatever, finding this real, genuine, committed to Christ believer, well, good luck with that. I heard a review of a new movie from Disney, of all places, and they said they actually do that in this movie. I don't know what came over who or who's going to lose their job for it, but there's a movie out there that has gotten good reviews from people I trust. But ordinarily, if there's a preacher, he's a goofball, or he's a rascal, or he's not who he appears to be. And if there's a person who's a Christian, they're narrow and they're foolish and they don't understand. But most of the time, they just don't exist. And if the story is placed back in the 1800s, when certainly there would have been real believers around, say in England, nah. Nobody wanders across the screen who is a real Christian. As much as it's in your power, the rabble-rousers hired by the jealous people who are afraid their own little kingdom is being destroyed, they may say all kinds of things. But as much as it's in your power, be known for what you are for rather than what you're against. Be champions of the Imago Dei, of the image of Christ, the image of God, the image of God that is stamped upon every human being. As much as it's in your power, don't be known as anti-abortion. Be known as people who elevate the status of every human being from conception until death. That baby in the womb or that helpless person in the nursing home has upon them the image of God. Be known as somebody who can look at an individual and not see some mean person who's done terrible things and doesn't deserve to take another breath. Be known as somebody who can say, you know, as defaced and as out of focus the image of God is in that person's life, it's still there. That person has significance in the heart of God because his image is stamped upon every human life. Remember that Jesus died for the wicked men of the marketplace just as surely as he died for Jason and for Paul. So be for every human life rather than simply against abortion and euthanasia. Be for the beauty of God's institution of marriage as a portrait of his love for those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be champions of the wonder and the beauty of God's institution of marriage. Don't just be against what the world is calling marriage and trying to do to marriage today. Be those people who hold that up so that people can see the glory and the splendor and the beauty of it amidst all of the brokenness of our world. Before taking the message of hope and joy and peace to our society, not because they're messed up, not because they've bought into a bunch of silliness, not because they're wicked people, but because they're broken people. They're not the enemy, they're the victim of the enemy. And that's what Paul does. It's not what you read in the papers. Oh, they're anti-Rome. They're anti-Thessalonia. They're anti-us. They don't like Jews. They're haters of Jews. They're haters of Greeks. They're haters of Romans. Whatever works. The rainbow was given as a symbol of God's grace before it was hijacked in very recent times. Instead of making you angry when you see it, what if those crazy flags became reminders of the challenge to introduce God's grace to those flying that flag, to introduce the truth of God's judgment, but of God's promise and God's grace and the message that we have that can change those folks? What if we got rid of this idea of living in the Facebook world, of living in the polarized political world of our day, to get rid of the idea of living in our racially compartmentalized world and began to see the need and the solution that we have been given and just give it to people. Let them see it in our lives. What's happened to Jason? Well, grace is what happened to Jason. It has transformed him. I'd love to know the rest of Jason's life, what it looked like after the days of Acts chapter 17. Hope to find some time in eternity to sit down with Jason and say, tell me what it was like. Tell me what your experiences were. Tell me how God used you. And wouldn't it be great for us to find that God has kind of nudged us a little bit today, that he's challenged us to think, you know, maybe I am a little bit too, yeah, let's turn the world upside down. If they don't want to hear it, too bad for them. We're moving on. We'll shake the dust from our feet. We'll go on and find somebody else and become more emissaries of grace. We just come and share the message of grace, knowing that people are going to tell everybody that that's not what we're about, that's not what we're up to. People may throw us in jail, whatever, but the message still has to be a message of grace and beauty and love and peace. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to be driven by the winds of political ideology or what's the current rage around us in our society. We want to be people whose lives speak as clearly as our words about your salvation, rich and free and full, about life that is abundant. Lord, we need to be shaken up, maybe turned upside down ourselves. We need to be ready to be the people you've called us to be. Our world is spinning out of control. There's a lot of hopelessness and a lot of despair. And sometimes we think not too many people are looking for what we have, but Father, may we declare it clearly and graciously and fully. And then depend upon your Holy Spirit to take that and use it in any way you would see fit. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.